Usually, when I'm coming to the end of one book of the Bible that I'm preaching through and I'm thinking about what I'm going to be preaching next, typically what happens is a book of the Bible will repeatedly come to my mind. And for the past few months, I've kept coming back in my mind and in my heart to the book of 1 Samuel. Now, for a few different reasons, I've been somewhat hesitant to make a final decision on that, but my mind keeps tracking back towards that. So unless something unexpected happens in the next few weeks, we will begin a journey through the book of 1 Samuel together. Now, if you know that book, you probably will know some of its main characters. Of course, one of the main characters is the prophet Samuel. That's why the book is called Samuel. Another prominent figure is the first king of Israel. Anybody know who the first king of Israel was? Saul. Very good. But in my opinion, it is probably a young shepherd whom God takes out of the pasture and sets upon the throne of Israel that is the most important character in that book. Anybody know his name? David. He's the most significant figure, I think, in the book of 1 Samuel. And he's even, I think we could easily say he's one of the most famous characters in the whole Bible. And he plays a prominent role in God's work of redeeming a people to himself. As Christians, we call the Lord Jesus the Son of God, right? And rightly so. As one of the members of the Trinity, Jesus shares completely in the nature of God. Everything that God the Father is, Jesus is. They share fully the divine attributes. In addition to being called the Son of God, Jesus is also called the Son of David. That title tells us about not only Jesus' divinity, but also Jesus' humanity. It also tells us about his right to sit upon an earthly throne, which one day will rule over all creation. See, in the person of Christ, there are two natures in one person. There is his divine nature, which is why we call him the Son of God, and there is his human nature, which is why we call him the Son of David. That is impossible to comprehend, that Jesus is both God and man, but it is absolutely true and it is absolutely necessary to our salvation. If Jesus is not truly God, and at the same time, if he's not truly human, then his redeeming work on the cross is of no value to us. Thankfully, God did the incomprehensible in our Savior, and so we can be saved from the wrath of God through repentance and faith in Christ. And God, according to his eternal and glorious plans, makes this young shepherd named David a significant part of our redemption in Christ. Of course, all of this happens in David's life because of the grace of God. But I believe one of the most important ingredients that we see in the work of God's grace in the life of David is that this man is known in Scripture to have a deep affection for the Lord. Again, if you know the book of 1 Samuel, you probably remember when Samuel shows up to Jesse's house, that's David's dad, shows up to Jesse's house to anoint a new king over Israel to replace Saul. You remember that? And when Samuel gets there, the eldest son of Jesse stands before him. You remember what Samuel says? He says, surely, he takes one look at him and he says, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. But God says this to Samuel. He says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David would later be called, after that incident, he would later be called a man after God's own heart. Now, that doesn't mean he was perfect. Far from it. But it does mean that he had some sense of who God truly is. And with that sense of who God truly is, he had a deep delight in the Lord. I am fully convinced from the Bible that those who are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit are given by God's grace a consistently increasing sense of who God is. And with that increasing sense of who God is comes an increasing affection for the Lord. In other words, just like David, all believers, I understand it's to varying degrees, but all believers are given a heart for the Lord. And the question of our text this morning, Psalm 139, verses 17 through 24, is what does that look like in our lives, practically speaking? What does it look like to have a heart for the Lord? Our text gives us three things to see, at least in part, what it looks like to have a heart for the Lord. First, we're told this: a heart for the Lord treasures the mind of God. This psalm teaches us and powerfully reflects on the knowledge of God and the presence of God. But it doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the psalm. It goes on to delight in the Lord. A heart for the Lord treasures the mind of God. One of the things we learn in Psalm 139, and we reflected on this last week, one of the things we learn is that it doesn't take long to come to the end of ourselves when we're thinking about the attributes of God. That's certainly true for the writer of this psalm. As his mind turns to reflect deeply on the Lord, he's quickly engulfed with amazement at who God is. That is clear from the impression of the statements that he makes here in verse 17. Listen to what he says. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. As he stands in awe of the mind of God, he has done more than simply just realizing his own limits as he tries to understand the mind of God. He has found them of priceless worth. They are a treasure to him. The way that sentence reads there in verse 17, it reads like it could either be a statement or it could either be a question. It's almost certainly a statement here, but the way he phrases it with leaving it as a potential question, the reason why he does that is because there's simply no language. There's no thought. There's no way he can convey simply how much he values what he's learned of the mind of God, even though he's barely scratched the surface of understanding what that is truly like, what that truly means. Notice also he's saying this to God. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. We would do well to take that to heart here. This is not a statement that is made to impress or fool people. It's a statement that's coming from his heart to the Lord. This is a statement that he finds beyond his understanding. It's a statement that is expressing his extreme delight. And one of the reasons why he finds such extreme delight in the mind of God is because of the quantity of the Lord's thoughts as he's reflecting on them. That's what he says in the next part of the verse. Again, it could be a statement or it could be a question. It's probably a statement. How vast is the sum of them? It's a way of saying that the boundaries of God's thoughts are far beyond the limits of his capacity to appreciate them. And he illustrates that with a picture. He gives it to us in verse 18. He says, were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Have you ever been to the beach before? I've been there once or twice in my time. I don't think, if you were on a single beach, there is no way one person could count the grains of sand on one beach. You could maybe come up with a method of estimating how many grains of sand are on a beach. In fact, I Googled it earlier this week. Some people have estimated how many grains of sand there are in the world. It's a big number. It's a big number. But even if you were let's say you were just to try and count the grains of sand on one single beach, you could not live. If you worked at that, I think if you worked at that for 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, I don't think you'd get there in your lifetime. There's hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of grains of sand in a shovelful, let alone the whole beach. You wouldn't get there. And that's the entire point of this picture. He's saying that even if he could count the uncountable, God's thoughts would be more than that. That's incredibly humbling, and it's tremendously important for the enduring faith of a Christian. It's humbling because it highlights the vast information gap between God and us. Just take a look at the screen for a moment. I've got a picture of a circle there. Now let's say that circle represents all the knowledge that exists, everything that can be possibly known. Now, I've shaded in that circle. Nope, go back. Yeah, perfect. I've shaded in that circle with how much, a generous estimate of how much I know of all that can be known. I've shaded it in blue. Oh, not that blue. not that picture. There is some blue in there, I promise you. But you can't see it, right? I think it's one period on number 6 font, I think. I think that's a generous estimate of how much I know of all that can be made. Now let's look at the next picture. That's how much God knows. He knows it all. Now that's humbling, right? That's an extremely humbling thought to recognize that information gap between us and God. But it's also critically important to enduring faith, because we are all at some point going to face things that are beyond us. And if we are going to hold fast to the Lord, at some point along the way, we have to come to grips with the reality that God is God and we are not. That is not to say that we should be shallow in our thinking, or that we should avoid wrestling with hard questions or with difficult circumstances. That is not to say that we give trite answers and that we're not empathetic towards people going through difficult circumstances. That is not what we're saying. God gives us a tremendous amount of answers. He gives us a tremendous amount of evidence to trust in Him. But even so, even with all of that, we have to recognize that we are incredibly limited in terms of how far into the mind of God we can peer, how far into the mind of God we can see. We're limited, and that is no reason for despair. It is every reason to trust Him, especially when we don't understand. And that's crucial to persevering faith. That's where he lands at the end of verse 18. Do you see it there at the end of verse 18? He says, "When I awake, I'm still with you." Have you ever heard somebody say to someone else or even to you, "You know what? You have your head in the clouds." Have you ever heard somebody say that before? When we say that, it's an expression that what we mean is that the person we say that to is filling their head with lofty or unrealistic terms. Unrealistic expectations. It's usually said with the intention to get the person to stop doing that, right? We don't just say, you have your head in the clouds. We usually say, get your head out of the clouds, right? Now, in the first part of Psalm 139, the psalmist's head is in the clouds. He's thinking about these great and lofty thoughts, thoughts that are beyond him, thoughts that are beyond us. And that's good. I would say that the problem that many Christians face in their life is they don't have their head in the clouds enough. We should do that as Christians on a regular basis. We should have our minds go to lofty places that are beyond us to understand in terms of what it means to know who God is. We should do that. But we can't be there all the time, right? You can't sustain that 24 hours a day. Eventually, you got to take it down a notch and function in the world. That's what he's saying here when he's talking about when I awake. It's like when I am not thinking about these lofty thoughts that he's been talking about in this psalm, when I awake, when I come down to reality, what does he say? He says, I am still with you. In other words, he doesn't, when he stops thinking these lofty thoughts, he doesn't leave behind God. God at some level is always on his heart and mind, and he's delighting in the Lord, and that's essential to having a heart that is set upon God. People who have that heart set upon the Lord have a clear sense that God's thoughts are far beyond our own. But they not only marvel at that, they not only know that, they delight in it. They rest in it. The fact that God knows better. Can we say that that's true of us this morning? Can we say that we delight in the mind of God, that we can rest in the fact that He knows better? If you can, if you can say that with honesty in your own heart, then you will know what it means to a great degree to have the peace of Christ in your life. And remember in Philippians, talks about the peace of Christ that passes all understanding? That's what he's talking about. Here's the second quality of having a heart for the Lord. This is a tough one. A heart for the Lord hates what is evil. Right and wrong are determined by the nature of the Lord. Objective goodness is the result of who God is. Not just what he says, but who he is. Evil, then, by its nature, is hatred, not just for the commands of God, but for God himself. So, to love what is wicked, or what is evil, is to hate God. Which means that a heart for the Lord hates what is evil. These next verses are probably the least familiar of Psalm 139. They would be verses that would be easy to skip over. They would be verses that would be easy to ignore. But to do that would be a terrible mistake. So let's look together. Let's listen carefully, and let's be willing to have our thinking challenged by what the Bible says here. Now, keep in mind that verses 19 through 22 here are a result of treasuring God. This is the result of treasuring God, okay? Let's listen together and think through what's said here. Verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Woe. That really cuts against the grain of what we would normally think of as a Christian attitude, doesn't it? How do you square that, what he just said, how do you square that with John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do you square those two verses, right? Or with Matthew 5:44, where Jesus tells us to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Or Romans 5:8, where it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Most church-going people have likely heard or repeated the phrase that Christians often use, that we are called to hate the sin, but not the sinner, right? You've probably heard that before. The author of Psalm 139 did not get that memo. He's praying for the death of the wicked. And he's saying that he hates the wicked as persons, not just for what they do, but he hates them. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? One approach that people have taken has been to say that statements like this in the Psalms, and in particularly the Old Testament, have no place in the prayers or the thinking of the Christian. So we should just cut these things out of the Bible because they don't belong to us. Well, that won't do. We can't do that. The only way we can do that is to turn our backs on the glories of the first part of the psalm, right? If you're willing to cut out the end of the psalm, then you have to be willing to cut out the first part of the psalm, right? You don't get your cake and eat it too when it comes to Scripture. God is not looking for editors. He's looking for listeners and doers of His Word. So how should we understand statements like this in the Bible, which, by the way, we find in the New Testament as well? First, let us be careful to see what is prompting this prayer for the destruction of these people. Notice it is not personal offense. Notice it is not, God, kill those people because they have done something bad to me. Or, Lord, I hate those people because they were mean to me. It's not that. It's true that he personally may have been wronged by the wicked here, but his focus is not the offense against himself. The focus in these verses is the offense against the Lord, and that is what causes his plea for the destruction of the wicked. All of us have prayed for that. All of us have prayed for that. You say, well, wait a minute, I've never prayed for the destruction of anybody. Yes, you have. Yes, you have prayed for the destruction of the wicked. Do you remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father, I won't ask for a show of hands, but most of us here have probably prayed the Lord's Prayer, right? How does the prayer begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first part. That's the first part of Psalm 139 up to verse 19. It's all about hallowing the name of the Lord. It's all about talking about the unique majesty of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next part? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever read your Bible about the coming of the kingdom of God? Do you know what happens when the kingdom of God comes to earth in a visible reality? Do you know what happens? The wicked upon the earth are slain, and God doles out his judgment on everyone who opposes him, everyone who refuses to repent and believe in Christ. Why does that happen? Because that is the only way for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because there are many people who refuse to turn from their wickedness. You see, this prayer and prayers like it, in this prayer that this psalmist is offering to God, there is no sense of any desire or consideration on the part of the wicked to repent. They are hell-bent on acting against the Lord. And if there is such an absolute refusal to turn from evil, how then can evil be overcome upon the earth? There's only one way, and that is the destruction of the wicked. Just take one small example. Imagine someone steals something from you. Okay? Imagine somebody steals something from you that's of significant worth. How are you feeling about that? Okay, now, let's say the thief is caught, already spent the money from whatever he or she stole from you, so it's gone, it's never coming back. Thief is caught, ends up before the judge, and the judge says, you know, if you promise not to do it again, I'll let you go. And the thief goes out and he steals something from someone else. Ends up back before the judge, and the judge says, oh, just would you stop doing it? Please don't do it anymore. And lets him go, right? He steals something else again. Now, after this goes on for 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times, finally, the judge puts him in jail. Did the judge, well, you could question the judge's earlier decisions, I suppose, but is it a good thing that the thief gets locked up? Is that a good thing? Yeah, because that is the only way to stop the stealing, right? There is an absolute refusal to change. Listen, God's offer of repentance and salvation in Christ is open to you. It's open to everyone who believes. And it is in that sense that God can say, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. But just a couple of verses later in John chapter 3 in verse 18, it says, whoever does not believe, repentance being implied in the believing there, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The continual refusal to turn from evil makes a person the object of God's wrath, not the object of God's love. Of course, we should first and foremost desire the repentance and salvation for all people, right? That's the heartbeat of the Christian. We are consistently commanded in the Bible to show kindness and mercy even to our enemies. But if we truly have a heart for the things of God, then we must realize that if the wicked persist in their evil ways, then they must be destroyed in order for their rebellion and the harm that that rebellion brings against God's creation to come to an end. That's necessary. It has to happen. God does not delight in it. Ezekiel 18:23. But we must see the necessity of it if we're to have a heart for the Lord. And it's in that way that this psalm is prayed. That brings us to another aspect of having a heart for God. This is particularly important given what we've just said about wickedness. It is incredibly easy for us to want God to destroy the wicked who are not us, right? That's incredibly easy to pray that way. God, kill them and be nice to me, right? But the end of this psalm shows us that we can't just be looking towards others, towards the wickedness that's in other people. We have to see the wickedness and the evil that's in us and desire that to come to an end as well. Which brings us to this third lesson about having a heart for God, which is this: a heart for the Lord desires God's work upon the heart. If we limit our desire for what is good to our own assessment of how good we are, then we will neither appreciate the magnitude of our problem with sin, nor will we desire to have sin rooted out in us, nor will we desire the righteousness of God. Without those things, without desiring evil to be rooted out in us, we will have little to no affection for the Lord. So, if we're going to have a heart for God, we must desire God's work upon our hearts. It's important to bring to mind what is written earlier in this psalm before we read verse 23. Go back all the way to verse 1 for a moment. It says this, verse 1. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Now, Skip down to verse 23. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Why in the world would he ask God to search, know, and to test him? After he has written in verse 1 that has already happened. You have searched me, you know me. And then he gets to the end of the psalm and he's like, search me, O God, know my heart, know my anxious thoughts. Why? Because it is one thing for God to search and know us, which he does that to all people. It is one thing for God to search and know us. It is another thing for God to make known these things to us. He does not want to live in ignorance. He wants to live in the knowledge of his Creator. Why? Why does he want to know about himself? 24a, first half of verse 24. To see if there is any offensive way in me. That's an amazing statement of humility. It's humble because he is recognizing that he may not have the capacity to see all of his offensive ways. I believe the scriptures teach us that the default setting of our sinful condition is to either be blind or indifferent to our own evil. The very fact that this writer is asking God to search him means he cares about, in fact, I believe he is passionate about rooting out evil in his life. He is not indifferent, but he is humble enough to know that he may be blind to his sin, and spiritual blindness can be dangerous. It's sort of like when you're driving. You ever been driving before? You ever been driving on a multi-lane highway? Now, in cars, there's a rear view mirror and there's two side view mirrors, right? And that helps the driver to see what's around them. But did you know that in those side view mirrors, there's a spot where a car can be and you do not see it in the mirror? Well, maybe if you have a really fancy mirror, you can see those things. But it used to be the way it is you'd have a blind spot. And if you change lanes without checking your blind spot, you can cause an accident, which can be extremely dangerous. It can even be deadly. It can bring about serious harm. That's a good picture of what's being prayed for here. He doesn't want to stay blind to his sin, and for good reason. The word that's translated offensive here in verse 24, see if there's any offensive way in me, is a word that carries with it the meaning of pain or injury. Certainly sin in our lives that we are blind to injures others, but it also injures us as well. That is the nature of sin, right? It is sorrow, it is pain, and it is eventually death, and he doesn't want that. Instead, he writes the second half of verse 24. So, verse 24 altogether. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He wants more than just to be made aware of the evil that remains in him. He wants the Lord to lead him away from that evil towards eternal life. That's what a heart for the Lord does. It longs for eternity. Ask yourself this morning, we should all ask ourselves this morning, if the clouds were to part right now, if the trumpet call of God were to sound, if Jesus returned for all to see to establish his visible and complete rule over the earth today, would we be happy? I know the right answer is to say yes, right? But really, in our heart of hearts, would we be happy, or would we rather live it up a little bit longer in the world as it is now? Some people view life as, when I'm young, when I death seems far off. I'm going to enjoy all the world, all that the world has to offer. Then when I'm old and worn out and can't get out of bed anymore and life's not that much fun, then it's okay to go to heaven. Because I've used up all there is for the world, that the world has to offer, right? That is not the vision that somebody with a heart for the Lord has. It's Christ, come now. Trade everything that this world has to be with Christ. You see, a heart for the Lord is so anticipating the rule of the Lord that it wants to strive for getting away from the things that hinder our fellowship with God and with others. We want to get away from that now. Don't want to wait for Jesus to come. I want that sin to be gone today. A heart for the Lord is not satisfied with being a little bit better than the average person. A heart for the Lord does not say to somebody who confronts it with sin, deal with it. That's just how I am. It's not going to change. That's not how a person with a heart for the Lord acts. A person with a heart for the Lord is not satisfied with the mask of Christian morality, giving a veneer of being a righteous person. It desires true righteousness in everything. Not just in what we say, not just what we do, but in what we think and what we feel. In everything. And that only happens, brothers and sisters, that only happens by the power of God at work in the heart. You don't get there on your own. You don't get there in your own strength, in your own desires. You get there by pleading with the Lord to search me and to know my heart, to test and know my anxious thoughts, to see or reveal if there is any offensive way in me. Do we pray like that? We should. We should. Because there's nothing better for us than to live with a heart for the Lord. May we be a people who know the joy of this, to know what it's like to have a heart for God, to be people who treasure and delight in the mind of God, to be people who hate what is evil, and people who desire for God's work upon their own hearts. Let's pray right now towards that end. Lord, I confess that when your word confronts us with difficult things, my immediate response is to bristle against it. But God, I thank you that by your mercies that you graciously cause your people to bear with your word, to think it through, to desire to understand it and to obey it so that we might enjoy you more. And God, that is our great hope as people. Too much we put our hopes and joys in things that bring us misery and suffering and anguish. Oh God, I pray that you would keep us from that by your mercies and turn our hearts towards you according to your great mercy and love for your people. Lord, I pray this week that this people, all of us here, would find time to have our head in the clouds and to think big thoughts after you. God, I pray that in this coming week we would set aside time to pray against evil and wickedness. Of course, God, we pray first and foremost for the repentance of those who don't know you. But God, should people remain obstinate in their rebellion against you, we do pray that you would put an end to that so that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God, may we this coming week not only fix our gaze out into the world at all the evil, it's easy to fix our gaze there, but may we pray for the glorious work of the Spirit to examine us, to make our evil known, and to turn from it. Oh God, what joy there is on the other side of prayers like that. I pray that you'd be merciful and give it to us. In Christ's name, amen.